Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Saturday, November 25th, the year 2000. And this morning in the fireside is Chuck Harris doing a Bible study for Advent. Now let's listen in.
As we continue here, my experience is that sessions at 9 if there's a choice between sleeping in and getting up, sleeping in will be, well, although you're here.
Well,
you don't
sleep in, though.
You don't.
I get up early and take a nap.
Oh, that's how it happens. Okay.
Hi, Thomas. I actually slept into my little bit of a nap time, so my cycle's so long today.
Today we're going to be looking at Luke 3, 7 through 18. And I want to kind of begin by asking us to look a little bit at the text, and then we're going to start going at it. Is it really dark in here? Darker than usual?
Yeah, a little bit.
Oh, it could be in a braille now. This is true. Yes. I have these on.
Try opening your eyes.
Open my eyes this morning. I'll ask, when Christine comes in, I'll ask her to open those shades up above. I think that will help. I was thinking last night after a conversation. And I'm going to, I didn't ask Janet, but I'm going to steal her question. Her question that she raised here toward the end, does anyone remember what?
Yeah.
What
are we? What does this have to do with that or something like that?
Or what are we waiting for?
Yeah, right.
What are we waiting for? And so I want us to look for a moment together, just kind of noticing some things in verses 7 through 18, and then I want to talk a little bit about what we're waiting for. As John begins, who's he speaking to in chapter 7?
People that are coming, the crowds that come out there.
The crowds that come out. Now, oh, there's Janet. Okay, good. I'll ask her. Janet, may I have permission to use your question?
Yeah.
Oh, excellent. Okay.
It's my question.
Now that we have permission, I'll put it on the board.
You have to use a talus.
I can't write in
it. It's written in a talus, so I can see it from here.
It's by talus. It's more higher level. Shows them there. The quotations are very high school.
Oh. Hey. It's so mean to me. What are we waiting for? Oops. Question. So John, and if you remember some of the other Gospels, who's John normally address? Or like in Mark, who does John address as they come out to the river or to the wilderness? Someone flip to Mark and look and see who John is addressing there. Yeah, what does it say? Does it say scribes and Pharisees?
No.
Okay, now flip to Matthew and see who he's addressing there. Chapter 3, probably.
Pharisees
and Sadducees. So in Mark, it's scribes and Pharisees. In Matthew, it's Pharisees and Sadducees. Who are what are these groups of people in the other two Gospels? What?
The hierarchy.
The religious leaders. The elite.
Bishops and clergy.
Come of the earth. Exalted lay leaders. kids. Highly paid church staff, I don't know, all those kinds of folks. Anyone who has power and authority. But in Luke, the emphasis shifts to who? Now, come back to Luke with me. The emphasis shifts to who?
Crowds.
Crowds. Very generic in Luke. Really saying all people who are coming out to listen to this word. All people are addressed. And after our conversation last night, especially when I was asking you for your reflections upon kind of just the experience of hearing John's words, I began to reflect that maybe John's preaching here in chapter 3 is more in tune with Zechariah's song at his birth than I had first or originally kind of thought it was. Because remember, back in chapter 1, flip back there. We're going to do a little Bible flipping around here today. This is okay. It gets the blood flowing. In chapter 1, verses 76, 77, 78, tell me again what you read in there in terms of the song that kind of prophesies John's ministry and mission. What do you see there? What do you read? Just shout some things out. He's going to do what?
He's going to give the prophet.
Give people the knowledge of salvation.
He's going to what?
Give the people the knowledge of salvation.
Give them the knowledge of salvation. What else?
Prepare the way.
Prepare the way.
Guide our feet into the way of peace.
Guide our feet into the ways of peace. Anything else in there? What about anything about light and darkness?
Let it shine on those living in darkness.
Light shine on those living in darkness. You see, the song sung over John at his birth really is, I think, the bigger context for listening to John's words in chapter 3. So go back to chapter 3 now. He goes out, he addresses the crowds. It says, chapter verse 7, John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, and his first words are, "You brood of vipers." And normally, how do we hear that? What I mean, when you hear that, what do you think?
Insult.
Insult. It's insulting. What else?
He's angry.
He's angry. What else? Insults, anger. What's going on in John's heart when he says that?
Frustration.
But it's the inside out way of God. Because if you want to make friends and influence people, you don't start out by insulting them. But it, once again, it's turned upside down.
Okay. I hear this, you brood of vipers, a little differently. Because the response to John's preaching here by the folks in the crowds is not one of rejection. Is not one of this guy's just insulted me, I'm going back up the hill to Jerusalem. Look at what follows here. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" What? Think about what he says there. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Are they what? How might we interpret the actions of the crowds to be fleeing from the wrath to come? Tell me. So he's saying that they're insincere?
Not necessarily. What you've got is this large group of people who have exited the town and gone out of the town, is my inference. And if they're there to be baptized, there should be water there. So that would be on the outside of the town.
If you, yes.
Well, they've left their structures. They're in the wilderness looking for a word from God, mm-hmm. and something has compelled them to come out there because they're afraid of the wrath to come. They're wanting a change, whatever.
See, and if you put that together with with what we know and understand to be kind of the idea of what's going to happen to Jerusalem and the temple being cast down, the city burned, if you put it in the context into that bigger context, and with the people coming out of the city, the comment or the phrase, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" is not, as it's sometimes preached or sometimes studied, kind of a sarcastic comment. It's much more a comment of, okay, who was the one who gave you the information to get yourself out of bed in the morning, to come out here, out of the city, out of those structures, and to get yourself somehow...
So it's rhetorical.
What?
So it's rhetorical.
Yeah, it's kind of rhetorical, and it's kind of... What is motivating you to come out here? And I don't think it's necessarily a bad thing. Maybe it's, I'm glad you're here. Because look what look now what happens next. He says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our ancestors. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. So don't rely on your lineage. Don't rely on the fact that God's promises were made to your great-great-great-great-great-XXX grandmother and grandfather. Don't rely on that stuff. There needs to be some conversion of heart and soul and body here. There needs to be some fruits that grow out of a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of direction in your life. And I think people are taking this message to heart.
Yeah, because in verse 15 they all reasoned in their hearts about John whether he was the Christ or not. So he's sounds like his speaking had power.
Very much, has a power. His speech does have a power. But look, as he invites them into this kind of turnaround life, as he invites them into that, he begins to now go into a certain immediacy, a certain it's now or never kind of mode of thinking. Look, what does he say next? What's he say next? Even now. Someone read that.
Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree therefore that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.
If we don't get anything else out today, if we don't learn anything else together today, we gotta learn this. That even though John and Jesus is mission and ministry as laid out in the songs sung over them is very similar. In fact, almost identical. Lead the people Israel in the way of peace, mercy, compassion, light in the darkness. Turn the society and reverse things, injustice, turn injustice on its head. Act in ways that are not in your own self-interest. Trust God. Remember, idolatry is the big problem here. Trust God above all things. Release what you have, honor, wealth, prestige. Release it over to those. Have a society in which wealth and possessions and honor and privilege flow freely and never gets contained in any one spot where people can have control over it. In the midst of all this message kind of stuff that comes from Jesus and John, which is very similar, the one huge difference between Jesus and John is John places the axe at the root of the tree and it's ready to cut. And Jesus says, time out. Time out. What?
Okay, so what were
you? And where is that? No, exactly. Where is that parable that Jesus tells? This is what we need to contrast right now. Thank you. Yep, you're right there. Where's the parable?
I don't know.
Well, this is a group think this morning. Where's the parable? Where's the story where Jesus is telling, and the vineyards aren't producing very well, and the master comes in and says, well, let's just, you know, burn it all down, and the tenants say, wait a minute. Do you guys know where that is? I know it's in Luke. Come on, let's find it.
I was going to say Hezekiah.
Six? Come on. No, not Hezekiah. It's later in the gospel. Well, let's look at 6:43 for a second. Look at 6:43. Jesus has some of the same kind of notes that John does. But look, someone read 6:43-45. Just read it out loud.
No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorns, nor are grapes taken from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of the heart produces good, and the evil person out of evil treasure produces evil. For it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks.
Is that...
The other one's in Luke 13.
Thank you.
Verse 6.
Turn now to Luke 13. And as you're turning there, does that what Jesus speaks there sound similar to John or not? Similar or not? What Elaine just read. Similar or not to John? Similar? Yeah, okay. Now look at 13. Someone want to read the parable? Would you like to read the parable, please?
And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, lo, these 3 years have I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, let it alone, sir, this year also, till I dig about it and put on manure. And if it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down.
The gift and grace of Jesus that differentiates, in a sense, his mission and ministry from John is that Jesus, even though he has very high expectations, Jesus over and over in the gospel says, put God first before all things so that you are able to release and trust in the mercy of God and release what you have and bear good fruit. The one thing Jesus really does in the gospel as the story moves along is he grants the gift of time. Yes.
And as you read that, if you think of Jesus' ministry about 3 years in length, it was in the fourth year that the fruit was produced.
Yeah. I hadn't thought of it. Say that one more time. I hadn't thought of that before.
If you think of Jesus' ministry, it was about 3 years in length, and it was in the fourth year that it bore fruit. And is he talking here about his own ministry? And if in the fourth year it doesn't take, take an axe to
it'll be cut down. Interesting. I hadn't thought of that before. I like that. But do you see what I'm saying here about the gift of time? And in fact, then now if you go back to what we did in our first lesson with the coming of the Son of Man, what in chapter 21, what time period are we in? You and I here together today. Remember the little time chart, Luke time, that I put up on the board? What time are we in? The time of the Gentiles. Until the things of the coming of the Son of Man will not take place until after the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. We live in the time of the Gentiles. It is a time in which, in a sense, the mission and ministry of Jesus has been, in a sense, given over and placed within the church. And this is where Janet's question, what are we waiting for, really comes to play. As the community that bears the spirit and the ideals of Jesus in Luke's gospel, What are we waiting for this Advent? Are we waiting for the end of time, when Jesus will make things right? Are we waiting for a society to bear fruit, the fruits of mercy and compassion and justice? Or are we waiting for a child in a manger? What are we waiting for? Turn to a partner, and I'd like you guys, I'd like you guys to make this personal, Janet's question, personal, and share this with your partner. Share your answer to the question, what am I waiting for this Advent? Okay, folks, let's gather kind of back to the center. What have you guys been talking about?
Everything but the question. Yeah.
Often happens. That's fine. That's fine. Sometimes the question is not the point. So, what? Tell me what you're talking about.
There's a tension between what am I waiting for? I better do more to bring about the kingdom. And the need to wait a little bit to hear God's word. I mean, to pause from the life that we lead long enough to maybe hear a new word. So there's sort of a tension in that. Waiting one way, waiting the other way.
A tension between focusing on, I'm going to try to recast this in Luke's language, a tension between the fruit that you bear and stepping back from that and laying fallow for a while. I like that. I like that. Thank you. Someone else. What were you talking about? Yeah.
I think about how the last several years of my life I used hope as a narcotic. Oh, it's okay. Jesus is there. He'll take care of me. I'm okay. But about 4 years ago, I became more instrumental in my own survival. And I realized through it, even as in last night, I realized that if I wait for anything, it's not going to happen. I have to make this happen myself, as with God, with Jesus, mm-hmm. as my guide.
So in that
sense, I'm not waiting anymore.
All right.
That's the point, I think.
I'm not waiting anymore.
What are we waiting for?
No more waiting.
You know, there's passive waiting and active waiting. And that's what she was doing, passive waiting, and now she wants to do active waiting.
Yeah. Okay.
Which, you know, where she has a little more input.
Okay, good. Someone else, thank you. Someone else, what were you talking about? Yeah.
This summer when we were here, one of the instructors was talking about the economic conditions of the world and the fact that one-fifth of the world's people conserves four-fifths of its, or uses four-fifths of its resources, and the other four-fifths are sort of left out. And as you were talking about Luke last night and the fact that the haughty will be made low and the low will be made high, you wonder when that's going to flip. When the haughty Americans are going to get their comeuppance and the rest of the world is going to get their share of the resources. And to me, would be a much different outcome. And, you know, I see it's something that's probably inevitably going to happen. We've only had this for 40 or 50 years. Yeah. I don't think we're going to have it forever. Uh-huh. And I believe it's coming.
I could almost guarantee you that we won't have it forever. The only question is in what manner do we let go? Is it ripped from us, or do we let it go in a gracious kind of manner where we are able to see it as an act of faith almost, or trust, instead of an act of violence, and we have to hold on. Yeah. Someone else, what were you talking about?
We talked about a couple of things. One is, in Advent, In the past, I've focused a lot on how I'm waiting.
Oh, sure, okay.
What I'm waiting for. Not even knowing what I'm waiting for, but just how we're supposed to be waiting. And another theme that came up was contentment in what we have, to not be longing for things that aren't an important thing to be waiting for, while there are other important things to be waiting for.
Can you give an example?
Well, I think it's in the material things that a lot of people spend time and money on this time of year. That's a the best one that comes to mind. Or if I'm longing, being here, I miss people from home, but if I really, really want to be somewhere else, I can't be here.
Where are you from?
I'm from the Midwest.
Okay.
We talked also simply about in this place, we both work here, that we're waiting for the next family grouping to come and to offer service and hospitality and welcome a stranger, perhaps.
In the Lucan model, if you want to think Advent, I think the way Luke might think Advent, although I don't, Luke doesn't think Advent really, it's not like we do. But Luke's answer to this question, what are we waiting for, is I think very almost next day. It's very immediate. It's what are you waiting for? I'm waiting for the next person with whom I can act out mercy and grace. I am waiting for the next institution that I might work to be a part of to influence how it lets go of its resources. I'm waiting for the next moment I can stand and address the nation and say, trust God above all things, let it go. I'm waiting for the next time we gather at table and I am able to welcome the stranger and gather those whose society places outside the wall. I'm waiting for the next time, a gay or lesbian brother or sister has a word to say to me so that I might hear. These are the things I think Luke prompts us to wait for. They're very immediate. And they're very, in a sense, simple. Look at what comes next in the text. In Luke. Oh, sticks. Yeah, no, please. Yeah.
I was as hearing other people speaking, as people speaking here, or Art and I were speaking, I'm amazed by the we're waiting for something, and Art was saying he's waiting for the next heartbeat or the next pulse of something, literally and figuratively. And I was waiting for the moment of suddenly, both in a geographical place and deeper into my faith, but that neither of those are endpoints. There's going to be a pulse after that, and there's going to be how many other places am I going to call home? And so you're talking about the immediacy of Luke, but this waiting, there will be another waiting after that. So how do you live?
The Spirit is moved, and the Spirit is creating knowledge of salvation among all of us. It is. See, what was the dynamic thing that I was talking about last night? If my understanding of Luke is it's somewhere in the ballpark, what's the one thing that is a dynamic, ongoing, moment by moment kind of thing that we process in Luke's gospel? Remember? It had to do with a circle. Yes.
Acceptance and forgiveness.
Acceptance, forgiveness, and repentance. The inner dynamic here, the life that Luke desires us to live moment by moment, the inner dynamic is one of being cast as one accepted, forgiven, included into the grace and mercy of God, and noticing moment by moment how you are not bearing fruit in that way. And this interplay between taking time to notice and basking in the mercy and compassion of God, these are ongoing dynamic things moment by moment. It's the same idea as between how do you lay fallow, when do you lay fallow and just become re-nourished, and then when do you notice the fruits that you bear? And it's this constant interplay between the two that makes Luke come alive and the life of the disciple, the follower of Jesus, come alive. And if anything, what we're waiting for in Advent is, in a sense, a growing awareness of this ongoing process of lying fallow and of bearing fruit. Lying fallow, bearing fruit. And it's not, and that's where I get back to, there is no point. It's a process. It's a process.
When you say lying fallow, do you just mean being?
Yeah, in a sense, being the one that God has made you to be. And in Luke's, all throughout Luke, the word is, you are mine. No matter who you are, what you are, I am a God of mercy, compassion, and love, and you are mine. You are my precious one. That's who you are. And when I say lying fallow, I mean lying in that kind of just that nourishing and re-nourishing place of hearing that word of who you are versus examining your life and discerning how you're bearing fruit, where you need to be trimmed and pruned, which is kind of the repentance part. And it's an ongoing kind of thing. And in the life of the church or in the life of the nation or in the life of our families, this process is the process Luke wants us to live daily. Is this kind of discernment and then active process. Yes?
When I look at the waiting, I see it as a continuum of waiting based on the periodicity of the wait. If I take the waiting for the coming of Christ at the end, consider that one wavelength at that length, then the shorter wavelength is the rising and falling of empires and countries. Then you get down to the short is waiting for my heartbeat. You know, you look at the life cycle of a human being, and there are waiting points in there, the generation to generation to the seven generations. And it's like, God knows that we as humans don't have the patience to wait for that long one. So God gives us these little things that we can handle.
And in that, the smaller and smaller units that we can handle, we practice, in a sense, waiting in the cosmic scheme of things. And the cosmic scheme of things that we started out with in Advent 1 is really important. Because it tells us that this smaller and smaller periods of waiting and process that we do fit into something that in the end is going to be our redemption. That it is a process moment by moment, but in the grand scheme of things, it ends and God means us well. When all is said and done, we are able to trust and hope that God means us well and God promises us well. And when I say us, I mean all things. That's the grand scheme. But it's played out on a daily, hourly, minute by minute kind of noticing society and self and community, noticing mercy and compassion and living that out moment by moment, lying fallow, basking in the grace of God, in the declaration that you are my precious one, and self-examination, pruning, where am I bearing fruit, where do I need to make adjustments, based on how we move through society. That's Luke's picture. That's what it's all coming together as. So Janet's question, what are we waiting for? Well, basically, everything and
nothing.
Nothing. I mean, that's Luke.
When I heard the question yesterday, I was thinking that there would be an exclamation mark instead of a question mark.
Oh, Janet, maybe I'm misrepresenting you.
It's cool.
Okay, thank you. See, I'm naturally assuming. Remember, I told you I'm on the hope despair scale. I'm kind of.
Just leave it with no punctuation, like you too.
Oh, okay. Let's do that.
There you go.
And bring back in the song from you too. And what's the line I want you to memorize?
Hope and history won't rhyme.
In a sense, that really, in a sense, encapsulates what we're waiting for. That hope and history will rhyme. In the big picture, in the grand scheme, and also day to day, moment by moment, hour by hour, that hope and history will rhyme, and practicing that. The second reason the big picture is important is it keeps us from despair. It keeps us from in the daily failures. Is this just a process of standing up, falling down, standing up, falling down? Is it just a hopeless, endless process of we're not getting anywhere? No. In the grand scheme of things, we have true hope that it's going to be well for us because God promises that. But that hope does not free us from the moment-by-moment examination of our lives individually, communally, institutionally, nationally. The big scheme does not free us from these smaller periodic kinds of things and the rise and fall of nations, the rise and fall of churches, the rise and fall of communities. The thing that I noticed when I was here in the first part of September was, and really struck me here at Holden, was the rise and fall of community on a daily basis. And that really here, maybe one of the gifts and curses of being here at the Village is that you must be intentional and aware the laying fallow and the bearing fruit of community. That it is, in a sense, a never-ending process of forming and reforming, of being done and being undone. Our own churches that we're from need to pay attention to those very same things. There are times for church communities to rise, and there are times for church communities to fall. There's time for people to gather together and do, and then there's a time for people to undo. We do not do that very well in our church communities. And I can tell you, in my own experience, I've experienced the idolatry of building, the idolatry of community, and what are we waiting for? Is the insight to be able to let go and be reborn and to be born anew. Nations, institutions, we all fall prey to this kind of idolatry. Notice now what comes next in the text. Any questions about that? Yes?
A very fundamental one, but bear with me. So, I have this huge need to do whatever it is. I don't know. I've always been that way since the day I was born, to do. It's hard for me to be. And so in my process of life now, I feel like I'm undoing what was done to me so that I can be. So is that me being impatient or me knowing what I need to do so that I can be.
Yeah.
You gotta give me a point here.
Isn't that a great pastor answer?
John.
Yeah, sure.
That's a Jewish answer.
Oh, that's a Jew.
Yes.
Yes. Yeah, exactly. How can I say it any more clearly than that?
Okay, gotcha.
You, in a sense, what I heard, what okay. I am now translating into Luke,
yes,
is maybe you're touching upon a much more profound, a much deeper understanding of what true repentance is.
Repentance, I'm sorry.
Repentance in the just the word kind of means a change of mind.
Okay.
A change of the way we look, a change of action.
Okay.
When I say repentance, what's the normal thing that first comes in your head?
Turn bad.
Feel bad, guilty, I'm sorry for what I've done.
Taking the blame.
It's guilt and shame and
Sermons on television.
The deeper, and this is Luke. The deeper understanding of repentance is a change of is insight, change of sight, taking notice of what in our own personal histories we need to deal with.
So in a sense, you're trimming the trees, you're pruning, you're getting yourself ready to be the disciple that you're asking.
Exactly.
Okay.
At the truest, deepest level of repentance, that's what it's about, is it's taking notice and paying attention. And then asking yourself, where am I in this scheme of compassion and mercy? And the things that Jesus talks about, you know, good news to the poor, release to the captives, sight to the blind, press go free, year of the Lord's favor, and a very gracious sense of one more year. This is a time of grace, of continual activity of the Holy Spirit. Whereas John, very similar stuff, prophet of the Most High, prepares the way. He's to give the knowledge of salvation, to help people with the forgiveness of their sins, lighten the darkness, guide in the ways of peace. But John, God bless him, has the axe already at the root of the tree and he's ready to start chopping. And Jesus says, one more year. What another way of putting this is the famous Luke story of the prodigal son. Who in the prodigal son has more of a John way of thinking?
The older brother.
Yeah. Who in the story?
He's got a chainsaw.
Exactly. The older brother has a chainsaw and he's going to take it to that young guy. Whereas in that story, it's
father.
Who has more of the one more year. And you can almost imagine now, as you think about that story, the father standing on the hillside
waiting
one more day.
Maybe he'll come back today. He didn't come back today. Maybe he'll come back tomorrow. I'll go to the hillside and I'll wait again.
Exactly.
Interesting.
Don't we almost need to know about John in order to experience the grace of Jesus? Seems like
Well, that wouldn't quite. That wouldn't quite be my words, but I would say, John always, his gift to us is the seriousness of the moment.
Yeah.
His gift, in a sense, is the bear fruit. Bear fruit's worthy of repentance. Whereas Jesus is kind of allows some time, some fallow periods for re-nourishment and the work of the Spirit. Yeah. No, I'm sorry.
No, I just wanted to say about the prodigal son. I played that out in Finnish school because I teach there. And what came out to me was that father said to the son that anything what I have is yours. And so we just don't know it. Oftentimes we are that older son and we don't know how much we have in God.
Sure, exactly. That's part of the deeper meaning of repentance.
See, when I compare John and Jesus there, it's much easier for me in my humanness to relate to John. Give me the axe, I want to do something. Whack, 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 whack. You mean give them one more chance? Oh, come on, I couldn't possibly do that. And that's where the divinity of Jesus comes in.
Turn now to verse, we've kind of looked at 7-9. 9, John finishes up in 9. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown to the fire. And remember, he's addressing the crowds, not the religious leaders. Ooh. And notice the three. Okay. It's like mother-in-laws, children, wives. It's like there are certain things I can't tune out. You know? I have a wrecking ball going against the building and I can focus, but my son is choking. Notice in the crowds, there are three groups specifically that are singled out. Or actually, the crowds in two groups. But who's singled out here in verses 10 through 14?
Tax collectors.
Teachers.
Soldiers.
Tax collectors, soldiers, and in general?
The rich.
Who?
The rich.
The powerful.
Where? Show me where.
Man with two tunics.
Oh. Oh, okay.
That's good.
You got me. Okay. But notice here, the crowds now are hearing the crowds are in a sense trying to bear fruits worthy of repentance, and they want to know what's worthy of repentance. What should we do? Last night, I had more of a sense that we were kind of as a group focusing a little more negatively on their questioning here. That maybe this was their way of just trying to maybe buy their way in or just follow the rules. But I think there is some sincerity here in terms of what John has just talked about. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Okay, tell us what that is. Moment by moment now. What is it moment by moment? To the crowds, whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise. Tax collectors, what should we do? Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you. Soldiers, what should we do? Don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations. Be satisfied with your wages. This is now the moment-by-moment relationship between acceptance, forgiveness, and repentance. This is the, what are we waiting for? We're waiting for the next opportunity. When's it gonna come? I have two tunics, they have none. When's it gonna come? I have food, they have none. When's it gonna come? What?
Well, I was just wondering if the question, what should we do then, could also just be, what are we waiting for?
Say that again.
That question, what should we do then, could just be, what are we waiting for?
Yeah. Or another way of now saying, of asking, or either asking Janet's question or saying Janet's statement is what are we to take notice of?
Why, I was chuckling when it's like, duh, it's right there.
Yeah, oh, exactly. It's right there. It is. Really, Advent is a way of opening our eyes to what is there. Advent, you know, I'm gonna start a campaign to change Advent from the season of waiting to being a season of taking notice. And the question or the statement is, what shall we take notice of? What shall we take notice of? Well, the food I have, the tunics I have, the position of power and authority that I have and how not to abuse that. If I'm a tax collector or if I'm a soldier, is some of this making sense?
But with the tax collectors and the soldiers, I mean, this was norm. If you wanted a little pay raise, then take a little
you
more.
You take a little more. You're the one.
It wasn't like it was necessarily considered a bad thing to do. I mean, it was the norm of what was being done. So I mean, what he's doing is almost to say, take your normal everyday life and see where how you can do it justly.
Remember that we contrasted last night society without mercy, society with mercy. And basically what I think Advent and Luke, how they fit together is Luke is saying for our Advent this year, take notice of where you participate in society. Are you noticing how you participate in the society without mercy? Take notice of how you participate in society with mercy.
Where John's coming from, I see John coming from the Hebrew Testament, the Old Covenant. You want a prescription on how to live, I will lay out for you the new version of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And this is how you can do it. Whereas And it's achievable. I, as a tax collector, can actually go out and live that way and do what John said. But what Jesus comes out and says cannot be done, which sets up the foundation for grace.
So you think that we're given things so we can get grace, or so we can understand grace is that we have the unachievable put in front of us?
Yeah, and the unachievable is what Jesus lays out, whereas John lays out something that is very close to the Hebrew Testament, the prescription for how to do it. And if you go to the Southern Baptist guy on television, he's going to tell you exactly how to live.
Someone else respond to what's just been said. Just first response. Anyone on the first response team?
Well, I worry a little about cheap grace when you say, well, it's unachievable.
Yeah.
And then we'll just feel good about it afterward. You know, I worry a little about that.
Okay. Someone else?
This may be a little different, but I look at it John/church. That's where the church is, and that's where God is.
I'm hearing what you're saying. I just think that that's maybe too big of a distinction here. Because
for me.
Well,
it doesn't make sense to me when John says basically it's not good enough that you're children of Abraham, even though you've been set apart and you do all these things according to law, that's not good enough anymore. And I think there's sort of a panic in the people as well as what will make us good enough.
Another way of saying what John says here in chapter 3 is you think lying fallow is all that you need to do? Okay, you've been lying fallow for a long, long time here. Where's the fruit?
And it takes some faith to do this, to be a tax collector, not to take more. Only take what is appointed. And so I think that's where the faith comes in. The person has to understand in their heart what John is doing, what that really is calling us to do.
Let's move right into the end of the text, the last couple verses. I got some closing thoughts for us. as the people were filled with expectation and all were questioning in the hearts whether John, concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Basically, what John is doing here is giving Jesus, is handing the axe off to Jesus. And basically, I think John has this immediate expectation that this is now. Remember the Seahawk thing from a couple years ago? It's now time. Remember that when Paul Allen first... Don't remember that? I tell you, I have the same thing with confirmation stuff. I have this thing, and they look at me and they go like, we weren't born in the 80s, you know? Okay. John hands the axe off to the one who he is preparing the way for. And later on in the gospel, where is it? Find it where John sends his disciples to ask Jesus a question. Do you know where that is? Good, your page is turning. That's always a good sign. Where is it where John sends his disciples to ask Jesus a question?
7:18.
Someone please read that. 18 through 23, and then we're time to finish here.
The disciples of John told him of all these things, and John, calling to him two of his disciples, sent them to the Lord, saying, Are you he who is come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour he cured many of diseases and plagues, and evil spirits, and on many that were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is he who takes no offense at me.
John is not sure if Jesus is the one. Because the axe hasn't fallen yet. And Jesus refocuses John's question from being, if you're the one, why aren't you taking the axe to everything? To look what is among you. There's good news to the poor, release to captives, sight to the blind, the oppressed go free. And with a little sharpness, and blessed is the one who takes no offense at me. Which basically is Jesus' way of saying, blessed is the one who takes no offense at a society of mercy and compassion. Blessed is anyone who takes no offense at God who is merciful and compassionate. Blessed is the one who lives this way. And John says, yeah, but how much time are you going to give him? How much time are you going to give him? And Jesus says, one more year. John says, how much time are you going to give him? One more year. Next year, John says, how much time are you going to give him? Jesus says, one more year. And John says, well, where do I put the winnowing fork? It's getting rusty. And this is where, again, I wanted to end with, and in our community, at 10:45 we have a community forum on community, and this is, for those of you who are coming back to that, this is what I want us to bring into it. And that's the question of boundaries. if John is saying the axe is at the root of the tree, and Jesus is saying one more year, or we are in the time of Gentiles and the coming of the Son of Man is delayed or down the road, what are appropriate boundaries in the Christian community for things like injustice, for things like abuse, for things like lying fallow and letting the unmerciful society be? It would be a horrific thing if someone was to take from this Advent retreat the idea of I can wait one more year in this horrible situation. It's not what we're talking about. Oh, I can give the abuser this time of grace. It's not what we're talking about. So one of the things I want us to think through at 10:45 is in this time, in the gift of time, when do we say and how do we say that's enough? How and when do we say that's enough? In a sense, how do we play John? So, but that's at 10:45. So, thank you.